Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. That's fairly unsurprising. We do this every day, been doing it every day, every weekday, essentially since 1997. So it's kind of a familiar protocol for many people who've been listening for decades. If you have not, just so you'll know, this is a program where you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you disagree with the host and want to state so and state why. I'd be glad to hear you. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, right now I'm looking at a full switchboard. If you call right now, you will not get through, but if you call in a few minutes, you may very well get through because we have lines opening up throughout the entire hour. The number, if you want to have it handy, is 844-484-5737. Our first caller has identified himself by what is probably not his real name, but I'm not going to, I guess I can't assume anything. Dum Dum from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I'm an old 91-year-old Dum Dum. But I used to be really smart because I was a fighter pilot and I'm one of the first ones to go through the speed limit speed.
Oh wow!
So I
thank
used
you for your service.
So you know that I was smart at one time, but I've lost all my smarts and buddy, I listen to you every day from
thank you
from 5 o'clock on and I love you, and I hate you. I agree with you, and I disagree with you.
I understand. And,
but you are one of the greatest, you and your wife, one of the greatest people who, they throw a scripture at you, and boy, bang, you go right there.
Yeah, so, my wife is my superior in many ways. Definitely married up.
You're both a blessing to me, and... But like I say, one day I hate you, the next day I love you. So I'm going to throw three scriptures at you that are very, very basic. First one is, my answers are yes and no. I can't answer them correctly.
Okay.
Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Okay, that's the first question.
Okay.
The second question is, and the second question goes, having received the Holy Spirit, are you now trying to attain perfection by the works of the law?
Okay. Having begun in the Spirit, are you completed by the flesh? Right.
Okay. Next question. Examine yourself whether Christ is in you or not. And the final question is, if Christ is in you, and he is your life, and you sin, then is Christ a sinner? And then
Okay. The
scripture that kills you is commit one sin and you're guilty of all. So starting back at the beginning, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I don't know. And so I can't go on having received the Spirit, or you're now trying to train him to perfection. So I'm going to shut up and let you talk.
Okay.
I love you, brother, by the way.
I love you, too. Thank you. But I'm not sure what your questions are about these things. You gave me several scriptures, but I'm not sure.
Having you received the Spirit.
Yes,
I'm the
mean?
You. Okay.
Okay.
I'm not
have
asking
received,
you that.
Have I received the Spirit since I believed?
Yes. Have I received?
Okay.
These are my questions. The question the Bible asked me, it's asking me, the Bible is asking me this question.
Okay.
Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?
Okay.
So
you have to answer that,
have you
right?
received the Spirit since you believed? I can't answer that because I don't even know what I believed.
Okay.
I believe in the cross, and that's the whole
thing. Okay, so that's your answer, right, to that question.
Okay.
Well, let me work on this a little bit if I can. You gave me a lot of scriptures here, and I'm not 100% sure how they all work, but it looks like maybe they have a lot to do with your assurance of salvation, because in Acts chapter 19, Paul asked the 12 men that he found there in Ephesus, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Now, it's not clear exactly what they believed. They had not been baptized as Christians. They had been baptized, they said, with John's baptism. And when Paul said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed, whatever it was they believed, they said, we hadn't even heard that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And so he said, well, you know, John baptized with, you know, unto repentance, but he said that people should believe on him who is coming after him, which is Jesus. So this has got to be a brief summary of what Paul said, because there's obviously there must have been much more communicated. But these people had believed something. They apparently had been exposed to the message of John the Baptist, not from him personally, since John had never gone to Ephesus, but Apollos had. Apollos had just been in Ephesus at the end of the previous chapter, and Apollos knew only the baptism of John, too. So I think there's a good chance these people were respondents to his message. But we don't even know exactly what his message was, because we're told at the end of chapter 18 of Acts that he didn't know anything except the baptism of John, and Priscilla and Aquila had to take him aside and teach him the way more perfectly. Now, what exactly was missing, we don't know. But apparently one thing that was missing was the teaching about the Holy Spirit, because if these people had been baptized through the ministry of Apollos in extension of John the Baptist kind of baptism, then they apparently didn't know about Christian baptism. They probably didn't. They may have heard of Jesus, but I don't know what they'd heard. So Paul preached the gospel to them and so forth. Now, when he asked, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Generally speaking, Paul's assumption is that if you believed, you have received the Holy Spirit. He said that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. He said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So Paul assumes that if you're a believer in Christ and you have Christ, then you have the Spirit of Christ. But he had some question about these people. They didn't seem to exhibit any evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, which to Paul would mean they don't exhibit any evidence of being a Christian. So he was just trying to explore, well, what is it you got baptized recently, you say. You believed something. I don't know what you believed, and I don't know, you know, what into what were you baptized, so forth. I think Paul's just inquiring, did you experience the giving of the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they hadn't heard anything about that. Now, as far as that a question to you, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I would say if you truly have believed, if you truly have received Christ and welcomed his lordship in your life, then and you've been born again, then I would say you have received the Holy Spirit, because, like Paul said, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not one of his. And it would strike me that if all those other things are true of you, then you have Christ, and therefore you have his Spirit. But if you had any doubt, I will say this, that I myself was raised as a believer without any doubts at all that I was saved. And even in retrospect, I don't know that I have any doubts that I was saved. Some people might doubt that I was saved at that time, and I wouldn't argue with it. I don't know. I was a kid at the time. But when I was 16, I became aware that I was not filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it was not a question of whether I had the Holy Spirit, because in my theology, just being a Christian meant I had the Holy Spirit. But it was in the early church, just having the Holy Spirit was not considered to be identical to being filled with the Spirit. And I knew I wasn't filled with the Spirit, so I needed to be. And so I got filled with the Spirit, and that was after I had been a believer for some time. So if you don't know if you have the Holy Spirit and you're a believer, Jesus said if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to those who ask him, their children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So if you're committed to Christ and his lordship, and you're not positive whether, you know, you've received the Spirit or not, I guess there's no harm at all in asking God to give you and fill you with the Holy Spirit. That's what I would do if I had any doubts in my own mind about myself. Now, in Galatians 5, Paul said, O foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect in the flesh? Now, in that, he's saying that their conversion didn't take place through the fleshly activity, as he's referring to it, of keeping the law of Moses. And by that, he means being circumcised. and keeping the festivals and keeping the dietary requirements of the Torah. This is what he sees as the works of the law. He said, did you get saved by doing those things? No, you didn't. You got saved through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, as you believed in Christ. But now that you've gotten saved, and, you know, obviously you're immature, you need to grow. But are you going to grow as a result of doing fleshly things like circumcision and avoiding certain foods? And the implications, no, of course not. Your growth in the Spirit is going to be like your birth in the Spirit. It's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. As you yield to the Holy Spirit, as you submit to His teaching and conviction and guidance in your life, and that would include guidance that He gives through Scripture, since the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, you will find that you do grow as you obey Christ and follow His Spirit. You will not become spiritually mature by keeping Jewish laws. In 2 Corinthians 13, you mentioned Paul said, examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. Well, everyone should do that probably if they have any doubts. It's one thing to say, I went forward at an altar call and I said a prayer and I got baptized. It's another thing to say, there is evidence in my life that I am a follower of Christ. Because there are many people who went forward at altar calls and got baptized, but there's no evidence in their life that they're committed to Christ. Well, how would you know if you are or not? Well, you should be able to, as he says, examine yourself. Look at your own heart. Look at your own motive. Are you living to please God or are you living to please yourself? Have you introduced the ideas of Jesus and God into your life simply as something to continue serving your own interests, like a ticket to heaven, but you don't have any commitment to following them? Well, then, of course, you're not in the faith, as Paul would understand it. You are in the faith if you've committed yourself to following Christ and to being His forever and living for His glory. That's what it means to be Christ's, to be committed to Christ. So I can't answer that for you, but certainly you would need to. If you commit a sin as a member of the body of Christ, does that make Christ a sinner? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that if you commit fornication, that you're involving Christ in fornication because you are His members of His body. But he's also talking about fornication as a very specific kind of sin. He said, whosoever commits any other kind of sin is sinning outside the body, but whoever commits fornication is sinning against the body. So it may be that what he's saying is when you fornicate as a member of the body of Christ, you are, as it were, involving Christ, His body, which is you, in fornication. But fornication is seen as Paul treats it as a unique kind of a sin, and perhaps other kinds of sins are not seen as having that impact. And that's pretty much a treatment of the verses you brought up, I think. I don't know if that helps you with what you were needing to know, but that's we took a good long time with it. Let's talk to Rich from Uxbridge, Massachusetts. Rich, welcome.
Hello, Steve. Good for your ministry. I've been a listener for a couple of years. After the first year of listening and using all your resources and daily on the radio, I kind of felt ashamed I wasn't supporting the ministry, so I've been, maybe out of guilt, but it's been a blessing, and I hope others do the same. My situation, question for you about church discipline. Uh-huh. I'll preface that by saying I'm glad there are some churches that do practice some kind of discipline because of all the crazy stuff mm-hmm. that's getting away with and going on in the churches nowadays. I've heard you kind of express similar feelings about that, but here's a situation. I have a friend who's a medical missionary to Africa for the past 3 years. He comes and goes maybe 6 to 8 months at a time. And in the course of that time, recently, he's become engaged to a lady he met over there and recently confessed that they did have sex. They fornicated, and he's apparently, in talking to me, seems to be very ashamed about it, very remorseful, repentant, and et cetera. He felt it was necessary to confess to the pastor of the home church here in Massachusetts, which he did. He confessed to the Board of Elders. He confessed to the pastor in Africa, the medical team or the leader that he works with, and the association that kind of helps him over there. Okay. He's done that, and the pastor of the home church said, and it's a non-denominational kind of a new church. They didn't have, say, disciplinary policy.
Yeah, let's get to what happened. Yeah, let's get to what happened as a result.
Okay. Anyway, so they want him to step down from missionary work and complete a two-year restoration process, give some of the money back they've used to support him. And so my just wondering if that, in which case we asked if we would reconsider the being out of the mission field for 2 years. But they also added that after 2 years, they would decide if he should return to missionary work, at which time he asked them to reconsider.
And now, he's engaged to a woman he met on the mission field?
Yes, and they're going to be married before the end of the year.
And what country is this
so,
in?
Malawi.
Malawi
in Africa.
Okay.
Yes.
Well, my thought is this. Church discipline is for people who are not repentant. That's made very clear in Scripture. You know, the whole point of church discipline is to try to get somebody to repent. And Jesus said if they could repent right up front the first time someone confronts them, well, the process is finished. You don't have to go further. If they're not repentant, then you have to take it further steps. And if they never repent, then you exercise discipline upon them. So, but he confessed and repented without even being confronted. So, you know, this is not a matter of church discipline, but it is a question of whether the church wants to support him on the mission field if they wonder whether he is stable enough to be trusted not to do this again. Now, you know, if he and his fiance, you know, fell one time and said, oh, no, we can't ever do that anymore, that's one thing. If they were in a long-term relationship where they were just kind of justifying fornication in it, it'd be a different thing. But I would say this, if they're getting married before the end of the year, then it'll be a non-issue. They'll be married. In other words, I don't see how this would be something that would disqualify them. Now, somebody said, but if somebody's a fornicator, you never know if you can trust them in the future. Well, I'll just say this. It's not okay to fornicate. But if the only person he's fornicating with is the woman he's planning to marry, that doesn't mean that once he's married, all the other women are in danger or something like that. I mean, it's like there certainly are men who are womanizers. And when you find that out about them, you certainly cannot trust them on the mission field. But, you know, once he's married, and he's so repentant of even having, you know, committed fornication with his fiancée. I would say that once he's married, there's about zero danger of him acting up. Unless, of course, he has a history of doing that kind of thing. I mean, if he was with other women doing the same thing before this woman, well, that's a different picture. But if this is a guy who's been, you know, commendable and so forth, and he's married, he's approaching marriage, and he and his fiancée, you know, fell to temptation one time, and then they repented. This doesn't strike me as a pattern that makes it makes him seem like a danger on the mission field. It is a shame. I mean, it is a blot. But he's presuming he didn't get caught, and he just caught himself and confessed it. I think that I don't see how it needs to become a scandal, since you know, only he knows about it and the people he confessed it to. And I don't know. I would, if I were in leadership of some kind over this man, I would say, you're going to get married in the next few months. Why don't you just step out of the ministry until then and go and sin no more? And once you're married, you know, we'll support you on the field again. Assuming that all other things about him make him worthy of being supported. I don't know. Of course, a missionary might have any number of things that makes him not a good missionary. But if this is the one thing, I don't know. Maybe others would decide otherwise. But he sounds like he's greatly repentant. Sounds like he's, you know, when he's married, it doesn't sound like he's an alley cat or a womanizer. I mean, I just think he's probably safe.
Okay,
Rich. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Prince from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, Prince.
Hi, Greg. I want to thank you. Your very knowledgeable, and you're such a blessing to so many people. I had two questions. My first one is, in I think it's Matthew 16:24-28, mm-hmm. Jesus talks about picking up your cross and everything, but he says to the people he's speaking to that some of you will not see death, and you will see me and my angels, before that time comes. And that happened so many years ago. So, I mean, was he saying that he was coming back, earlier than expected? And then the second one is there's a lady in the Bible that asked Jesus to help heal her daughter. And Jesus said, it's not right for the master to give his children's food away. But the lady said, well, it's, the dogs even eat the scrap. And then Jesus said, well, for your faith, your daughter will be healed. And then it seems like that was referring that Jesus was only there to help out the Israelites. But only later on in the Bible, when Peter gets a vision and then goes to a centurion home and baptizes people and Paul starts preaching, did, God change his mind, or was Jesus always planning to save all of us? So those are my questions.
All right. Well, let's talk about the first one first. When Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, you are Peter, upon this rock I build my church, he goes on to say, he said, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's verse 28. Now, the same statement is found in Mark and in Luke. And it's worded a little different in Mark and Luke. One of them says, some of you standing here will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God. And the other says, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God in power. And in this one, he says, okay, they'll not taste that until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So obviously the kingdom is the common denominator for all of this. But what does he mean by the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? It's interesting that the parallel in Mark and Luke don't even have a reference to him coming, only to the kingdom. Now, some people commonly believe he's talking about the transfiguration. The next chapter, in fact, in all three of the Gospels, the very next thing recorded is the Transfiguration. Jesus goes up on the mount with three disciples, and they see him glorified. And many interpreters say, well, he's alluding to that. Some of you won't taste that till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That is in a visionary aspect in the Transfiguration. That's what some people think. I don't think that's necessarily the best explanation, but it works for some. It's possible that him coming in his kingdom could refer to Pentecost, because that's also referred to as coming into his kingdom in power. And it is, in a sense, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, that was Jesus coming. That's what Jesus told them in the upper room. If you love me and keep my commandments, my Father and I will love you, and we'll come and make our home with you. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming. So the coming of the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, Jesus coming, because if the Spirit is in you, then Christ is in you, Paul said. So, I mean, there's that. But many people think he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as a reference to his coming. Now, this would be understanding the expression, the coming of the Son of Man, in a figurative sense, not a literal sense, in the same figurative sense that such language is used many times in the Old Testament prophets. Many times when God judges a nation, although it's done strictly through other armies and invaders and so forth of other nations doing it, it's an act of God in the sense that God is orchestrating this downfall of the nation using human armies from other nations. But it's still in the Old Testament that's referred to as God coming. God comes and he judges them. God comes and does this. And so the idea of the Son of Man coming and destroying Jerusalem, which happened within the lifetime of some of those standing there, it happened 40 years later. Some think he's referring to that. The Son of Man coming would not be literally his coming, but the figurative sense in which God is frequently in Scripture said to be coming when he's actually simply orchestrating a judgment on earth. And of course, the fall of Jerusalem was orchestrated by God through the Roman armies And there are passages in the New Testament which appear to be referring to that as a coming of Christ, but not to be confused with the actual second coming of Christ, where he comes himself. You see, that he orchestrates Roman armies to come is not the same thing as himself coming. It's a figure of speech to say that he's coming in those armies, but there's a literal second coming also predicted in Scripture. But that didn't happen.
It's basically not the second coming is what he means.
That's what I say. Yeah, I say it's not a reference to the second coming. Now, your second question, I'll have to take after the break. So if you want, you can either hang up or I can put you on hold.
Yeah, I'll hang on.
Okay, I'll get back to you then
all
after
right,
our break.
You,
sure. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are at the halfway point of the hour, and at this point every day, we like to let the audience know that we are a listener-supported ministry. The time goes by so quickly, you might not have noticed there are no commercial breaks. That's because there are no sponsors. We have no underwriters. We have nothing that we sell. We have no subscription fees. We've got nothing except listeners and God. And we trust God to provide, usually through listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Now, right now, our switchboard is full. You can't call in right now because all the lines are full, but I'll give you the number, and you can try to call a little later and might be able to get in. The number is 844-484-5737. And before our break, we were talking to Prince from Las Vegas, Nevada, and he had two questions. We handled his first one before the break. He had a second one. Now, your second question was related to the Syrophoenician woman who had a demon-possessed daughter. Now, this woman was a Gentile. Jesus had not expanded his outreach to the Gentiles yet. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus had to come first to the Jews because they were the ones that God had first promised to send the Messiah to them. So they had to get first chance. Only after they'd had their chance would God officially reach out then to the Gentiles and add them to the same kingdom that had received him, the Jews first and secondly the Greeks, the Bible says. Now, this woman was a Greek. She was a Gentile, and she therefore was not part of the house of Israel. Now, she came, Jesus and the disciples apparently were just walking along the road, and she caught up with them and started begging him to come to heal her daughter who was demon-possessed. And mostly, Jesus just kept walking without responding. And finally, she came and begged him and said, "Lord, please help me." And he said, "It's not right to take the children's bread or food and give it to the dogs." And she said, "True, Lord, but even the dogs get to eat the scraps that fall from the master's table." And he said, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. It be it done to you according to your faith." And she went home, found her daughter was, in fact, delivered from demons and well. So this woman was able to prevail on Jesus to get a miracle from him, even though he was not sent yet to the Gentiles. Same thing had happened earlier with a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier who was not a Jew, and he had a sick servant. And he had great faith, and Jesus healed the man's servant because of the man's faith. He said, "I haven't found this kind of faith in all of Israel." That is, the Jews don't seem to have this kind of faith, but here's a Gentile who does. Now, in other words, Jesus was willing, even though he was not yet sent to the Gentiles, as he would be later, he was willing nonetheless to get get a Gentile to sneak in if they had exceptional faith. This is not very different than the Old Testament. Basically, God and the prophets were sent to the Jews, but there were people like the widow of Zarephath, who was Lebanese, and God worked a miracle for her, for her bread to be multiplied until the famine was over because of her faith. Naaman, a Syrian general, was also helped and healed of leprosy. He was not a Jew. This is in the Old Testament. And Jesus points those two cases out in Luke chapter 4 when he's preaching in the synagogue of Nazareth. He points this out, that there were lots of Jewish people who would have liked to be fed through the famine, but only this Gentile woman was because of her faith. And there were lots of Jewish lepers who would like to have been cleansed, but only this Gentile got cleansed. And the point Jesus is making is, although God primarily had dealings with the Jews, if a Gentile had unusual faith, especially more than the Jews themselves had, he could not withhold his blessing from them, even though they were not the main target audience of his messengers. Now, Jesus also said, I've not been sent yet. He didn't say yet, but this is what he meant. I've been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so she accepted that. And then, of course, the Jews typically spoke of Gentiles as dogs. And when he cited what was probably a proverb, it's not good to take the children's food and give it to the dogs, meaning that which is, this is supposed to be going to the Jews here. The Jews are the ones supposed to be getting the benefits of my ministry here. You know, I'm not yet sent to others, but just the children of the covenant. The dogs, have to wait. And she said, yeah, but the dogs don't have to wait if the kids are throwing the food on the floor. And so Jesus said, well, great is your faith. And he did a miracle for her, just like he did for the centurion. So what Jesus says is it's not time yet for him to go to the Gentiles. And here's a Gentile asking for help. He said, well, I'm only sent to the house of Israel. But we know that he was not going to be only sent to the house of Israel forever, because in John chapter 10 and verse 16, when Jesus was talking about himself being the good shepherd, he said, I have other sheep too. He means the Gentiles, whom you don't know about, saying to his disciples. He said, I must go to them also, and I'll bring them too. And then there'll be one flock and one shepherd. So it's very clear that from the beginning, Jesus intended that there would be Gentiles in his flock too. But it wasn't time yet. He had to first make sure that Israel was given a full chance. His ministry was focused there. But even during that time, a Gentile could get help from him if they exhibited faith. And that was true in the Old Testament too. Okay, let's talk to Tony from Torrance, California. Hi, Tony.
Hi, Steve. I have a few questions for you. I'll try to get to them right away. First of all, I want to say, you say that you are not a pastor, but I call you and tell people that you are my pastor that I have never formally met, because I learned so much from you. Let me get right to my questions.
Let me comment about that. My pastor, my former pastor years ago, Chuck Smith, was kind of that way. Although he was the pastor of a church, really he didn't do very much for the congregation except teach them. But that's what they needed. He taught them in a way that he was feeding the sheep. A pastoral ministry usually refers to more than just teaching. And all I do is teach. I don't pastor a flock. I don't have a church I run or anything or that I'm overseeing. Pastoral ministry often refers to visiting the sick and visiting, outsiders and going after the stray sheep and things like that. A real pastor of a church has a lot to do, which I don't do. And I don't consider I'm worthy of the label pastor, honestly. I feel that, pastors, real pastors who are good pastors do a lot more for people than I do. For some people, teaching is all they need. In other words, there's some people who just don't tend to go astray a lot. All they need to do is be fed. And that, like I said, Chuck Smith, as the pastor of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, that's largely what he did. And it was enough for me. I mean, he was my pastor, but I never had to go to him for counseling or anything like that. I just learned from his teaching. And so there's different kinds of people. Sheep that are self-feeders don't need much more than teaching. But there are, you know, pastors are there to go after the strays, too. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, I agree, Steve, but I'm going to hang to my thought. You feed me so much that I'm able to take what you give me and give to others and use it in my own life. So in whatever sense, I appreciate you.
That's very good.
Okay, so my two I have three questions, two real quick. In 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is grieving over Saul because God is rejecting him for being disobedient. My first question is, why is Saul or Samuel grieving over Saul? Number two, in verse 2, I believe it is, 1 Samuel 16, God tells Samuel as he goes to Bethlehem and visits the house of Jesse to take an animal sacrifice because Samuel's worried that Saul is going to find out and kill him.
Right.
And many say that, you know, God kind of twisted the truth through Samuel in doing that or leaving out some truth. So that's my second question. Was God being dishonest through Samuel in that? And then the last question I have, Steve, is about marriage. The long and short of it, I have a spouse who is a Christian. But she's often disobedient to the word of God. And what I mean by that is, let's say there's a family member, that may, not like me or may hate me or not want to be in my life, but yet they claim to love her and she continues to have a relationship with them or her. I feel that if you don't love me, you don't love my wife. And if you don't want to have a relationship with my wife, you don't want to have a relationship with me. And my question is, when you're in that situation, and by the way, I've done nothing, you know, like abuse or anything like that for the family member to hate me. And I'm struggling, Steve. What do you do when you have a spouse that sticks to that and it's just wrong, in my opinion? So those are my questions.
All right. Well, let's talk about 1 Samuel 16 first. Why was Samuel grieved over Saul? Because Samuel had had great hopes for Saul. Samuel had been the one who anointed him to be king. And initially, Saul was kind of a sympathetic kind of a character. He was humble. He didn't want to be the boss. You know, he was reluctant. But then he kind of got popular, and then he got a little proud and so forth. And, you know, this is I think Saul was kind of like a spiritual son to Samuel. And when Saul went bad and God had to reject him and choose another king, I think that just made Samuel sad, just like I would be sad if one of my children or even anyone that I was friendly with and, you know, if they had promise and potential, and then they just blew it by making some big mistakes. I'd be sad about that, too. I mean, that's what he was grieved about, I think. When God told Samuel to go and anoint one of Jesse's sons in Bethlehem to be the king, of course, Saul was king at that time, and a jealous one at that. And so Samuel knew, he said to God, you know, if Saul hears that I'm going to anoint another king, not other than him, in Bethlehem, he'll probably kill me. And God said, well, take an animal with you, and when you get to Bethlehem, you can offer a sacrifice and then do the business of anointing the king. And if you are asked what you're going to Bethlehem for by anyone who might report to the king, just tell him the part about offering the sacrifice. Say, I'm going there to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, this is, of course, a half-truth, and I've often heard that a half-truth is a whole lie. I've heard people say that, but the Bible doesn't say that. The fact is that there are times when, well, first of all, you can't tell people everything that's true simply because it would take too long. You know, when somebody asks me a question, I don't have to tell them, you know, I don't have to recite the multiplication tables just because they're true. You know, I would answer relevantly and basically answering, give them the information that they have the right to know. you don't have to tell people everything you know every time they ask you a question. And if you know that some information, if given to them, would not go well. It would be actually counterproductive. You don't have to give people all the information you have. Now, it's true, his real reason for going to Bethlehem was more to anoint a king than to offer a sacrifice. But now he had two missions. One was to offer a sacrifice, one was to anoint the king. The matter of anointing the king was secret, and there's no reason why he would have to tell anyone about that. He can tell the truth that he's going to offer a sacrifice. It's true, it's concealing information, but it's not telling any lies. It's simply withholding information, and who can say how often you're required to say something that you don't say. There were times when I was going to Canada fairly regularly to speak for Youth with a Mission, and when I was asked at the border what I was going to Canada for, I'd say I was going in to visit friends, which was true. These Youth with a Mission people, they were my friends. I saw them regularly, and they were my friends. I didn't mention the part that I'm going to be teaching. And the reason for that is because it might complicate things. They'd probably let me in anyway, maybe, but it might complicate things because if I said I'm going to be teaching, they might say, are you going to get paid for this? And if I said yes, they might see it as I'm going up there on business and need some other kind of a visa. Now, the truth is I'm not getting paid for it, but I can't guarantee that they won't give me anything because the Youth with a Mission doesn't guarantee any money when you speak for them, but they often give an honorarium. I just thought, well, there's a chance I'll be bringing some money back from this, but it's just something that's complicated. I don't think they need to know. I'm not starting a business in Canada or anything like that. I'm not taking work from anybody. So I just said, I'm going to visit friends. Now, is that a lie? No, it's a half-truth. There's something else I was doing, too. I enjoyed visiting my friends up there, too. I actually was thinking of this very passage that you talked about in 1 Samuel 16 in making a choice like that. So I'll tell them the part that is true that won't raise any red flags, you know. And it's not because I'm secretly going to do something bad and I don't want them to find out. It's just I'm doing something that's kingdom work. The work of the kingdom of God is nobody else's business except God's. That's how I saw it, you know. So anyway, I don't see that as an issue. Now, if a man's married to a woman and her family doesn't like him, but they still want to hang out with her, I would say this. You can't make people like you, and your wife can't make her family like you, but she certainly can say, I'm married to this man. He's the husband, he's the father of my children, or if you don't have children yet, he's the man I'm bound to for life. I'm never going to be separated from this man. If you don't want him around, and if you're not going to treat him in a civil way, don't invite me, because I'm with him. You know, he and I are inseparable. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be with her all the times, every time she visits them. I mean, if they're willing to be civil towards you, even though they find something about you not likable, then I suppose they're doing their best. And there might be times when you and she go together to visit them and they have to treat you well. And if they don't, that's an offense to her. She can do it what she wants to about it, but I think what she should do is say, I can't visit with people who won't accept my other half, you know. On the other hand, if they do treat you decently, it may be that she would visit them more often than you. You know, it's probably less comfortable for you to be with them anyway if they don't like you, but you can't make them like you. She can certainly require them to treat you civilly and kindly because, frankly, people should be able to treat anyone that way, much to say nothing of their in-laws, you know. So, I don't know, your wife may not be on board with this. You said she's sometimes disobedient to Scripture, which means she may not be cooperative here. I'm just telling you what should be done. I can't make your wife do it. And she's not asking me what she should do. If she was, I'd tell her the same thing, but she may not be interested in knowing what I have to say, and she's the one who has to do it. But anyway, I would just say work on your marriage enough that she cares about your acceptance with her family enough and is loyal to you enough that she would take a stand about that. If she doesn't, then your marriage has room for work, very definitely. I appreciate your call, brother. Oscar from New York, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, yes, sir, yes, sir. Matthew chapter 1, verses 21, uh-huh. It says that Jesus will die for the sins of his people. Mm-hmm. My question is, who are his people, everybody or the believers?
It says he'll save his people from their sins. Okay, his people. Yeah, his people are believers. Even in the Old Testament, his people were the believers. You know, in the Old Testament, only the faithful remnant of Israel who believed in God and didn't worship Baal, only they were the true people of God. And of course, the Gentiles that also joined them, because in the Old Testament it was quite welcoming to Gentiles. If they get circumcised, they could become part of the covenant too, and they'd be just like a Jew. The Bible says they'd be like a native of the land. That is, they'd be no different than a native Jew. Mm. So God's people in the Old Testament were those who were faithful to him, to his covenant. Mm-hmm. And that would be Jews, but only some of the Jews, because many Jews were not faithful. And it would be some Gentiles, namely the ones that were faithful. So the faithful community of Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament were God's true people. And that's true in the New Testament, too. It was the faithful remnant of Israel and eventually of Gentiles, too, that Christ called as his followers, and they became his followers, and he saved them from their sins. So he saved his people from their sins.
Oh, thank you.
God bless you, Oscar. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Neon from Norwalk, California. Hi, Neon.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yes. I want to, you read my mind because you just told somebody that called that God participates when somebody is getting intimate, right?
Yeah, when people get intimate sexually?
Yeah. Jesus Christ dwells and abides in everybody's body, right?
In the Christian body. We're part of his body, right?
Yeah, okay. So let's say two homosexuals are getting intimate. So they're committing a sin, and then they're making God commit a sin, but God can give himself because as many times he wants because he's God. Do you understand my question?
Well, I'm not sure that I do. Okay, so two homosexuals.
Yeah.
Are intimate. And what? And what? What's the upshot of that you're talking about?
Because Jesus Christ abides, or God, whatever the Trinity, abides in the temple of everybody. So he's committing a sin because he is participating, but he can forgive himself because he's God as many times as he wants, right?
Oh, he can forgive himself. God doesn't have to forgive himself because he never actually commits sin. Two people who are fornicating, and that whether they're whether it's a same sex couple or a heterosexual couple, if they're fornicating, the Bible says they will not inherit the kingdom of God, which makes me think they're not Christians. Obviously, people who call themselves Christians sometimes fornicate, but if they are real Christians, they repent, and I believe they're cleansed. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us. So that gets absolved. That gets expunged from the record. But if somebody is living in fornication and not repenting, and I don't care if it's a heterosexual couple or a homosexual couple, it doesn't matter. If people are fornicating as a way of life, well, the Bible suggests they really aren't Christians. They're not. It specifically says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So they're not part of the body of Christ. Christ doesn't dwell in every human being. He dwells in those who are his body. All right. Let's talk to Gary from Holly, Michigan. Hi, Gary. Welcome.
Yes, thanks, Steve, for your program. Mm-hmm. There's a mystery writer. Luke wrote about Jesus, and then he wrote the book of Acts. When do you think Luke was converted?
Well, we first read about him joining Paul and his companions when they were in Troas, about to sail over to Greece, over to minister in Philippi. The first time we read of Luke We don't read of him by name, by the way. He never mentions himself by name. The reason we know that Luke sometimes traveled with Paul was because when he wrote the book of Acts, sometimes he uses the pronouns they. That was his preferred pronouns. No, it was he's talking about someone other than himself, Paul and his companions, but not the writer. And other times he says we. Sometimes he say they got on a ship and they sailed here, and then they traveled here, and then they traveled there. Other times he says, therefore, we sailed to here, and we went here. So that's the only way we know that Luke was sometimes traveling with Paul. And so he lets us know there are times when it was not, sometimes it was they, and sometimes it was us. And when he uses the word we, he's including himself, obviously, in the travels. Now, when was he converted? We don't know when he was converted. But it was obviously before he began to travel with Paul. He began to travel with Paul, apparently from Troas, on the second missionary journey, just before sailing across to Greece. Because Paul, everything Paul did in Troas, it was they did this, they did that. They tried to go here, and they tried to go there, and they one of them had a dream, and they this. And then, so, as soon as they sailed, which is like in the next verse, it says, therefore, we sailed to, you know, Greece. So, apparently, Paul and Luke connected somehow in Troas, and Luke became part of his team. Now, obviously, Paul would not have taken him as part of the ministry team unless Luke was already a pretty strong Christian. It's not likely that Luke got saved in Troas, and then Paul recruited him into the ministry right away. And by the way, Luke was almost immediately entrusted with ministry because once they got to Philippi, which is the first place they went together, Paul got run out of town in Philippi, but Luke stayed. Paul left Luke behind to oversee the church in the absence of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So, Paul trusted Luke to do some kind of pastoral oversight of the church at Philippi when he himself had to leave. Now, okay, so when did Luke get saved? No one knows for sure, but one probable theory is that he was in the church in Antioch. Antioch in Syria was Paul's home church. It's the church that sent him out, and it's the church that he returned to on his from his missionary journey and gave a report to, and then was sent out again from there. In Antioch, that was Paul's home church, and Paul and Barnabas had spent a year there before they went out on a missionary journey at all. If Luke had been converted there, and Luke was a Gentile, we are told that in Colossians, that Luke was a Gentile. Antioch is one of the first places that Gentiles began to be converted. And, if he was a Gentile convert there, then Paul and Barnabas and others would have known him well as a member of their church. And when Paul got to Troas, it would appear that he ran into Luke there either by chance, or else maybe the Church of Antioch sent Luke out to join him, maybe because Paul was sick and Luke was a physician. We don't know. But obviously the fact that Paul recruited him immediately into the ministry meant that Paul knew him well enough to know he was a solid guy. And that would mean probably Luke had to be from the Church of Antioch, the only church Paul had spent enough time in to get to know anyone that well. So I think that he is probably a member of the Antioch church. I think this is a fairly common theory, but it's not the only one. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.